Thank you very much. Very good song leading. Appreciate that. Hope that you've got your Bible with you. And of course, if you do, I want you to take it out. Open to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 11. That's what we're going to look at tonight. Matthew chapter 11. That's a good song that we just sang. I love to tell the story. I hadn't thought about it maybe in this context. I told you, I've preached these sermons a couple of other places. And I shared with you that one of the reasons I do that is I think they're really good. Not because I think I've just discovered something that nobody else has discovered. That's certainly not the case. I think these are really good messages because this is the message that Matthew is preaching. And it speaks to me. It's a message I need to hear. I probably wouldn't preach any other sermons than these every week just because these are the ones I need to hear week after week after week. I need to keep reminding myself of these very things. I'm delivering the message, but I need to hear it as much as anybody. I want to think with you this evening. I want to think with you about what we do. What do you do when things don't work out the way that they're supposed to? What do you do when things haven't worked out the way that you thought they were going to? When Jesus isn't, when following Jesus isn't what you anticipated, what do you do then? How do you respond to that? Sometimes I say things like this: this isn't what I expected. See, life does not always turn out the way it's supposed to. You figured that out, haven't you? I'm not the only one that's discovered that. I discovered it, but I'm not the only one that's discovered it, right? Life doesn't always turn out the way that it's supposed to. And I know that's true, not only from my own experience and the experience of other people that are close to me, but I see that kind of that sort of scenario even in places in the Scripture. I mean, think about somebody like Abraham. Abraham's attitude. God promises him the son of promise, and year after year after year after year, nothing comes. No son is born. Year after year, no son is born. God's made this promise. I trust God. I believe God. Abraham certainly believes God. He spent his life believing God. He's left his home believing God. But year after year after year passes and no son is born, and yet God's promised the son. And so you can imagine he might develop this kind of thinking. Well, God helps those that help themselves. You suppose that might have been the thinking behind the birth of Ishmael? God helps those that help themselves. Maybe what it is, you can imagine the conversation between Sarah and Abraham. Maybe God is waiting for us to do our part. I've thought that. Not necessarily about Abraham's situation, but I've thought that about things in my life. Maybe God's waiting for me to do my part. I've heard other Christians say that about their own lives. Maybe God's waiting for me to do my part. God helps those that help themselves. Of course, now, if you've said that, remember that that is not a biblical proverb. You're not going to find that in the Bible, but that is an attitude sometimes that we have. The reason that things haven't worked out is because we haven't done our part. Or you think about somebody like Elijah. We talked about Elijah, I think, on Sunday. We talked about Elijah, right? He's on top of the world. He's standing on top of the mountain, and he faces the 450 prophets of Baal there alone. And God answers from heaven, "I alone am the Lord." He answers in fire, consumes the sacrifice, laps up the water that's surrounding and drowning the sacrifice, and even consumes the stones themselves. How can anybody not believe in the Lord? And then just a chapter or so after this, he's in a cave longing for death. Why? Is it because he's weak? I don't know what your attitude about Elijah is, but I don't think that he's weak, and I don't think that we ought to be down on him because he is discouraged, and maybe we could even say he's depressed. I don't think we ought to be down on him about that. He is not weak. So why is he hiding in this cave wanting God just to take him? Because things have not worked out the way he thought they were going to work out. Now, I don't know. He doesn't tell us what he expected to happen, but I can try to put myself where he is, and what my thoughts would be is, God has just answered from heaven, he alone is God and Baal is not. And so the people, the population ought to change. We ought to all be believers in the Lord now. We ought to get rid of Ahab and Jezebel. We ought to be reunited with the southern kingdom. We ought to do things God's way. And yet, Baal has not been removed from the land. Jezebel's still in power, and she has a lot of power because he has run all the way from the top of that mountain, all the way through Israel, and even down past Judah. He's really worried about what her power's reach is. If I've just won, then why do I feel like such a loser? Now, I know that those are not the words that we read in Scripture. Those are my words. Those are the things I felt. And I think if I put myself where Elijah or where Abraham is, if I try to walk in their shoes, those are the things that I'm feeling. We just won, so why do I feel like such a loser? I mean, are you where you thought you were going to be? Think back for a moment. Just think back with me for a little bit. Think back into your life. Are you today where you thought you were going to be? Imagine maybe 10 years ago or 20 years ago or however many years you want to go back. Think about when you were a kid. What did you want to be when you grew up? I can tell you right now, when I was a little boy, we lived just a little bit further north than my grandpa and grandma Werfel. And grandpa would come down with his tractor, and I would get up on the tractor, over the wheel with him, and I would ride on the tractor with him. And I just imagined that when I grew up, I was going to be a farmer like my grandpa, and I was going to raise corn and cattle like my grandpa, and I was going to farm with grandpa. I'd have my own farm, of course, but I would farm with grandpa. And then we moved away. And I didn't get to farm with Grandpa. And then I imagine I'm gonna join the Marine Corps like my dad, because my dad was a Marine, and I was proud of my dad, and I wanted to be like my dad, and so I'm gonna join the Marine Corps. And Dad was not very fond of that idea. And so I didn't join the Marine Corps. You think back, what did you want to be when you grew up? Are you today where you thought you were going to be? I assure you, I am not. Not where I thought I was going to be when I was 5, or when I was 15, or even when I was 25. Now, I want to be real careful in saying that. I'm not suggesting, and I think everybody can identify with this, right? Everybody understands, everybody feels this way. We all do. I'm not disappointed, and I'm not upset. To be real honest and truthful with you, it amazes me as I step back and I look over the things that have transpired in life. And maybe you, again, maybe this is something that you can relate to. Sometimes you look back and you look at the mess that you make in your life. You look at the mess, the muddling that you do, and then you step back in just amazement and thank God that he can take my mess and make something good out of it. Are you where you thought you were going to be 5 years ago, 10, 20, when you were a child? Sometimes life is kind of like Pinterest. Have you seen that? You've seen that icon, right? You get on there, some of you ladies might get on there, and maybe you look at pictures like this. This isn't even the best of the pictures out there. I mean, that's just a simple cookie, right? That's just a simple cookie. Who could mess that up? I know somebody that can mess that up, right? Do you ever get on there and see those pictures of things that people create? How wonderful and beautiful they are. And then you do just what they did, and yet yours doesn't come out looking anything like that. And you think, I've followed all the rules. Have you ever said that to yourself? I've done everything right. I've followed the rules.
Several years ago, I was on a motorcycle trip with my dad and my brothers. We rode out west and stopped in a bunch of different places, and I don't know. It was a nice, fun trip.
Our last day, we wake up in Kansas City, on the Kansas side. We're in Kansas City, Kansas. And I ride all the way back home to Youngstown, Ohio. And I don't know, it's not quite 1,000 miles. It's like 40 miles short of being 1,000 miles that day. And on the back of that motorcycle, there's nobody to talk with. You can't listen to the radio on the interstate. 1,000 miles. And all I've got to do is talk to God. But I didn't talk to God. I argued with God and I was mad at God. I'm being open with you. I don't have it all figured out. I don't do it all right. I've made messes. And I'm arguing with God because I'm mad, because things have not worked out the way that I thought they were supposed to work out. And we talked about the Sermon on the Mount on Sunday, and there in chapter 7, and I'm distinctly thinking about that with God, and I'm thinking, God, I ask for bread, and I'm chewing on rocks. And it just doesn't make sense. Can you relate to that? Have you experienced that? Things have not worked out the way that you thought they were going to. What do you do with God then? When you've tried to do everything the way you thought you were supposed to, do everything right, and yet it doesn't work out the way that you've been told or led to believe or that you expect. Now go to Matthew. I want to look at Matthew now. Now Matthew here in chapter 11, he begins a new section. And I'm going to quickly kind of run through the chapters here and explain what the section is. But in Matthew chapter 11 and Matthew chapter 12, there's these stories and they're examples of belief and disbelief in Jesus. And so Matthew chapter 11, and we're going to begin with the first story there in chapter 11. It's John. But there's examples of belief and unbelief or disbelief there in Matthew chapter 11 and 12. Then chapter 13 are all of the parables. And I told you on Sunday that in Matthew there are 5 major groupings. There are 5 major speeches that are given. The first one is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And the last one is Matthew chapter 23, 24, and 25. It's about judgment. This is another one, Matthew chapter 13. It's all of the parables all grouped here together. The first one is kind of the template for all of the parables, because Jesus gives us the parable and then he gives us the interpretation to help us interpret the other parables as well. But the first one's the parable of the sower. And I think we might have talked about this. Why is it called the parable of the sower? Because it's the soils, right? If you've studied that before, you know it's the soils that make the difference. So why not call it the parable of the soils? Well, we call it the parable of the sower because that's what Jesus calls it. Jesus calls it the parable of the sower. But why? Why call it the parable of the sower when it's the soils that make the difference? It's because of the way it's set up here. Jesus is going to send his disciples out to sow the seeds of the kingdom. What do you do when you do it right, but the results don't come? What do you do? That's what the parable of the sower is for, to encourage you to keep sowing. Even when it doesn't look like there's anything happening, you keep sowing the seed. And so you have these parables that explain the reactions that we've just seen in chapter 11 and 12. And then chapter 14, 15, and 16 is a second set of reactions to Jesus that end with Peter's confession in chapter 16, "You are the Christ." So let's go back to chapter 11 and let's look at the question that John asks. So Matthew chapter 11 and verse 2 and verse 3. Matthew chapter 11 and verses 2 and 3. Now while John, while imprisoned,
heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Now, John knew, this is John the Baptist, John knew who Jesus was. I know that he knew who Jesus was because John himself says here in Matthew chapter 3, right? Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan coming to John to be baptized by him, but John tried to prevent him saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" And then later in the book of John, in John chapter 1 and verse 29 through 34, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he." Does John know who Jesus is? Not just his name, but who he really is? "This is he," John says, "on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" That's what John said about Jesus. He existed before me. I didn't recognize him, not by his face. I didn't recognize who he really was. But in order that he might be manifest to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John bore witness saying, "I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him, and I did not recognize him. But he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Does John believe in Jesus? Well, he sure seems to. So why does he ask, "Are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else?" Now, some people think that it is because John had announced Jesus as the Messiah, the one that we had waited for. But maybe John wants to send his disciples to Jesus so that Jesus can tell them himself. That's a theory that some folks have. I don't agree with that. I don't think that that's the case. Because notice, Jesus' response is not to the disciples, not to John's disciples, but to John. "Go tell John. Go tell John." The question is John's question. The response is to John's question. See, John, I am convinced John is beginning to have doubts. I don't think he's weak. Just like I don't think Elijah's weak. To say that he's having doubts, I'm not suggesting that he's weak. As a matter of fact, in these same verses, Jesus attests to John's greatness. "Of those born among women, there is none greater than John." John is the best. John is strong and determined. Well, if he's strong and determined, how can you say then that he's having doubts? Well, because he's languished in prison. In all likelihood, he's been there nearly a year, maybe a little bit longer than a year, but he's languished in prison. And we know the end of the story. He's not coming out in one piece. Can you imagine the one who has announced the Messiah has come? Can you imagine that he might begin to wonder why the discrepancies between what he had predicted and what he sees with his eyes happening? I mean, if Jesus really is the Christ, then why hasn't he set me free? I was important to his work. I announced his coming. Has he just thrown me away? Has he forgotten me? Out of sight, out of mind? He doesn't care anymore? Have you ever felt that way about God? God just, he just doesn't care about me anymore. Why hadn't Jesus set me free? Or why hasn't he put the axe to the root of Herod's evil? That's what John preached.
The axe is already laid. So why hasn't he done something to stop them? And Jesus is just out here preaching, and he works miracles, and he feeds people. And here I sit in prison, and all the evil things that I preached about still go on. Why was I forgotten? Why was I forgotten? I served in such a special way. Jesus, why did you forget me? I'm not suggesting that those things are true. I'm suggesting that as a person, that if I was sitting in prison where John is, I might feel that way. I've got a commentary by Ken Chumley on the book of Matthew. I think it's a really great commentary, but he says this, and I reference it because he just says it in such a great way. He says, when fortune is reversed, and when injustice reigns, and righteousness is punished, it's normal to question things surely believed. You know, sometimes it's difficult for us to see Bible characters as real people. Right? We talked about Elijah a moment ago, but I think it's important that James, when James is talking about prayer, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much, he references Elijah, right? Elijah prayed and it didn't rain, and he prayed again and it did rain. But it's interesting what James says about him. He says that Elijah was a man with a nature or spirit like ours. What do you think that means? And why do you think James says that? Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. See, I think what James is saying to us is, look, sometimes we look at these Old Testament characters, these heroes of the faith, and we envision them as heroes. Capes and everything, right? We just envision them as heroes. They're like 10 foot tall, bulletproof and everything. They're heroes. They never grow tired. They never get exhausted. They never have doubts like us normal people. Elijah is a normal person. That's what James is saying. He's a normal person. I think what we see in the example of Elijah is God can do a lot of things with normal people. He's just like us. We talked about Abraham in a moment ago. We look at Abraham. We look at his faith, right? He takes the son that he's waited so very long for. He takes the son of promise, and he goes off when God calls and says, "I want him back." And Abraham doesn't know how this is all going to work out. He doesn't know, but the Hebrew writer tells us that he believes he received him from the dead in the first place, so that even if the son is sacrificed and dies, God can raise him from the dead. I got him from the dead in the beginning. So God can raise him a second time, I guess. He doesn't know how it's going to work out. But what do you think he told Sarah when they took off that day? Now, again, I know the Bible doesn't relate the story, right? The Bible doesn't relate the story. Because the Bible is often interested in what people do, not how they feel. But just because it doesn't describe how they feel doesn't mean that they didn't feel all kinds of ways about it. Wouldn't you feel something about this? Wouldn't you feel something about this when you have to go and explain to mom where you're going with her boy? Because not only have you waited 25 years for him, but she's waited too. Don't you think he's awful special to her? How are you going to explain this? Or do you think that Abraham just kind of snuck off in the nighttime? You think he's cowardly like that? And the Bible doesn't say that either. I don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell us how they felt. It tells us what they did. But again, that doesn't mean that they didn't have all kinds of feelings about what they did. I see that in all of these Bible characters. One of the best examples, I think, is David.
David's a hero of the faith, and David is flawed. I think we ought to acknowledge that. David is a flawed man. He is a sinner like everybody else. And one of the beautiful things about the Bible is even with its heroes, it shows them in their ugliness. Psalm 22 and Psalm 23, these are some of the most famous psalms. And they're back to back. Psalm 22 begins with the line that Jesus quotes on the cross. And while Jesus quotes the psalm, David writes the psalm because David feels this way. There's a book called The Bible Jesus Read by Philip Yancey. I like some of what Yancey writes. He's got a book on prayer that I think is really good. But The Bible that Jesus Read, he makes a comment in there, and I don't exactly know what precisely the quote is, but he makes this comment as he's talking about the Old Testament. The Bible Jesus read, he says, all of the Bible, all of the scriptures are God speaking down to humanity. But in the Psalms, we have the righteous man speaking up to God. It is the emotions and the feelings of the righteous person. And in Psalm 22 and Psalm 23, what does the feelings of the righteous man express? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me? Why have you forgotten me? And then the next day or the next psalm, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Peaks and valleys, right? How did you think your life was going to be? How did you think your life was going to be, not just in general, but when you became a Christian? How did you think your life was going to be? You're just going to be on this upward trajectory of holiness. How did you think your life was going to be? Up and down. Up and down. Peaks and valleys. Elijah is on top of the mountain one day, and he's hiding in a cave the next. Peaks and valleys. And there's other examples we could use. We could talk about Habakkuk. We could talk about Jonah. Listen, none of these men, none of these Bible characters, men, women, none of them are demigods, impervious to the normal frailties of us regular people. They had all the same fears and worries and wants and emotions that we have. And I think that's what we see with John. Are you the expected one? It's not worked out the way that I thought it was going to, Jesus. Why haven't you done what I've... Why haven't you fixed the problem? How long is it going to take? And so what does Jesus do? What do you do when things don't work out the way you think that they should? Jesus calls him back to Scripture. Look again at Matthew chapter 11, this time verses 4 and 5. Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. And this is what they are to remind him of. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. What Jesus is doing is he's calling him back to Scripture, and he says, the prophets, the scriptures, speak about all of these things. And I know they do. Here's Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. The Scripture said that this is what the Messiah will do. No matter, John, what you think I should be doing, what did the Bible say I would do? Are you the expected one? I'm doing what the Bible said the Messiah is going to do. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to the blind
or to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners? What do you do when things haven't worked out the way that you think that they should? Here's what Paul says about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. We talked about this on Sunday morning. I think Larry brought this verse up. We walk by faith and not by sight. And you know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What do you do when things don't work out the way that you think they should? Go back to what did the Bible say? I don't know why things are the way that they are. I don't understand this. But I'm just going to keep going back and doing what God tells me to do.
Now, notice the verse that we left off on. Jesus gives this quick warning about our reactions to this. In verse 6, once again, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Now, back to that commentary by Chumley. Chumley says again, he says, the blessing is to the man who doesn't abandon Christ when he does not meet our expectations. What do you do? Well, Jesus isn't living up to what I thought he was going to be. My assumptions about how things should be, the way I want things to turn out, and so I don't want that Jesus anymore. That's the offense. When Jesus doesn't look like what we think he should, when being his disciple doesn't involve all the things we'd like it to. Somebody says, when catastrophe happens, a good God would not take my loved one from me. I have said that, and I've heard Christians say that. And I'm not down on people because of it. I know that it's not true. God is loving. I know these things. But I feel all kinds of ways about it. Or somebody says, wouldn't God want me to be happy? Doesn't God want me to be happy? Doesn't God want me to be happy? I remember sharing something personal with an older man one time and saying something very similar to that. Doesn't God want me to be happy? And he says, no, no. He says, God wants you to be holy, Ray. God wants you to be holy. Now, I don't think that God purposely does things to make us miserable. Sometimes Charlie, my son, he thinks that I do things to make him miserable. It's all character building, you know. That's the way it's supposed to be. Character building. I had him out helping his grandpa and his uncle and me pour concrete over in Indianapolis on his birthday. And for his birthday meal, about 11 o'clock at night, I got him a double cheeseburger on the way home. I'm pretty sure sometimes he thinks that I want him to be unhappy. It's not, though. It's not. Does God want me to be happy? I don't think happiness is God's first order of concern. Our holiness is. I want to go on. Look on as you go on down through chapter 11. So some refuse to be satisfied. Matthew chapter 11. You'll notice in the verses before, but in between verse 16 and verse 6, Jesus speaks about John. He is not weak. He is not a pushover. Jesus has nothing negative to say about John. Even if he is doubting, and I believe that he is, Jesus comforts him by reminding him, go back to the Bible. What does it say? We're on the right track. It may not look like it, but we walk by faith, not by sight. John is not weak. If you have doubts, that does not mean that you are weak. Verse 16 then. But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to other children and say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon.
The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. When you were a kid, did you ever play things like this? Play wedding, play funeral? Did you ever play games like that? Maybe these weren't the games, but did you ever play games? I can remember being over at my grandpa and grandma Brooks's house in Hutt City, and I was there with my cousins, and we found a dead mouse. Just a dead mouse out in the yard. And we got this box together, and we created this elaborate casket for this dead mouse that we'd never seen before. But he was like the chieftain of our tribe, and we send him off, you know, with salutes, and we played games. You played games when you're a kid, right? And when kids play games, there's always got to be one kid that doesn't want to play. And that's what Jesus is describing, right? We played wedding. And you say, well, I don't want to play wedding. Okay, well, let's play funeral. Well, I don't want to play funeral right now. Well, you didn't want to play wedding, but now you don't want to play funeral. What do you want to play? Well, whatever you want to do, they don't want to do. I'll just take my ball and go home. And that's the attitude that they have. They've taken offense at Jesus. John comes in one way, no, something wrong with John. Jesus comes in just the opposite way, something wrong with Jesus. They're never satisfied. And so then Jesus has a really clear indictment for these kind of people who are never satisfied. John comes, Jesus comes, another could come, and they're never going to be satisfied. They have to have it their way or no way. And while I may live my life often with confusion, I do not want to have that attitude. That Jesus has to bend to my will or I'm not going to be happy. We don't want to be like that, do we? There is a clear condemnation for that sort of thinking. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. We're going to have it our way, Jesus. I will not go your way. You'll go mine. Or we'd just not be friends. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you. And remember, Tyre and Sidon, this is the area where Jezebel is from. It's not a good place. These aren't righteous people. They would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles that occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now, more tolerable, what does that mean? I don't think he's talking about levels of punishment or levels of reward. I don't think that's what he's talking about. I don't know. I don't know if there are degrees of punishment or degrees of glory. I don't know. But what I do know is that's not what this passage is teaching. Now, what's happening here is Jesus is using the hyperbole to make the point. He's emphasizing the point with the exaggeration. The point that he's making is that these Jews that are going to have it their way or no way, Jesus, you get on board with my plan, they will not escape judgment. And so after this, Jesus offers the great invitation. Now, I want to finish as we read through these. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. It's not that the intelligent cannot know, but you don't need to be a genius in order to understand the truth. As a matter of fact, sometimes we get in our own way. Sometimes we're so smart. Or maybe, you know what, sometimes it is. It's those that have been on the upward trajectory their whole life. Everything has just worked out so very smoothly and so very easily, and things have just been paved and laid out in front of them. And so when they finally hit a speed bump, the whole world comes apart. It's not that the smart, the intelligent, the brilliant cannot know the gospel, but you don't have to be a genius to know it. The things that I'm teaching you, the things that I'm preaching tonight, this isn't new stuff. Now, I'm not saying that I saw it the first time, and maybe you haven't seen it the first time you read through this stuff. But it's not complicated, right? It's not complicated. It's not hard. I've never been accused of being an overly complicated preacher. Sometimes I use big words, but they're usually wrong. You don't have to be a genius to understand the truth. And so Jesus ends in this fashion. He says, come to me. Come to me. Here are all of those that rejected Jesus. Because Jesus wouldn't bend to their will, they're going to take their ball and go home. But if you're willing to go with Jesus, and it may not look like what you expect, mitigate your expectations, change your expectations, follow Jesus. You'll not be disappointed in the end, but follow Jesus. Come to me, he says, all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, I want to ask one last question. What makes this invitation so great? It's the great invitation. What makes it so great? I read a book years ago
by George Orwell, and maybe some of you will be familiar with some of his books. 1984 gets a lot of play today, but the book I remember reading was called Animal Farm, and of course I didn't understand most of what was going on in it. I just liked the idea that these animals decided to run the farm one day and got rid of the farmer and just took over things. I want to relate just a particular scene in this story to maybe illustrate and finish with. So the animals take over the farm, and everybody's going to be equal. Everybody's going to have an equal share. We're doing this for the common good. Of course, some of us are going to be more equal than others. The pigs are the smart ones, and so they're going to lead the farm. But everybody has a role. Everybody has a purpose. Everybody has something to contribute. And for the good of the farm, the great Belgian horse Boxer gives himself to service, to build and construct the great windmill, to serve the whole farm. There's a war that happens and the windmill's destroyed after it was completed. And so Boxer goes back into service, toiling and laboring, and it's so much more difficult this time around than it was the first time. The joy's out of it now, and he labors, but finally they complete the great windmill, and he thinks now that he's broken and he's worn down and he's exhausted. He thinks, finally I'll be able to take my rest. Others will come up, and they will be able to serve, but I'll be able to go out to the pasture and enjoy my few remaining days. But those in charge, the pigs, the hogs that are in charge, when he has used up all of his usefulness, call in the knacker to haul his body away so that they can wring out the last drop of value from his hide. What makes this invitation so great is the character of the one who does the inviting. Aren't you glad that you serve a lamb and not the hogs? If you give yourself entirely, completely, to following Jesus, I do not know where that is going to lead. I do not know what that might cost you. I do not know what all that it might involve. But if you give yourself entirely and wholly to following Jesus, when you have come to the very end and you have wrung out everything that you have, He will not cast you off. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. And that's the invitation that's offered tonight. If there's anyone here that we might pray for, that we might encourage or build up, let's do that. If there's someone here that needs to give their life to Jesus by being baptized and committing to walking with Him forevermore, come while we stand and sing.